our scripture reading. In fact, first few Psalms. And I'm taking this from that Bible right over there, and Mike just took one. The Daily Walk New Testament introduces the whole book of Psalms, as well as this first couple, of course, with this thought and these words, and I think they're very significant. The gateway to the book of Psalms, presenting an overview, they call it. The gateway, the entry gate to the book of Psalms is guarded by two, meaning the Psalm 1 and 2, two major declarations concerning God's revelation of himself. Number one, Psalm 1, he can be known through his word, and we'll read that in a moment, which reveals him. Number two, Psalm 2, he can be known in the person of his son who rules over creation. He reveals himself and he reigns. Psalm 1 and 2 make that very clear, and that's the gateway to the book of Psalms, which is saying that is, you're going to find this heartbeat throughout the Psalms. And the, I'm going to call it theology of the book of Psalms, is reflective of the entire theology of the Old Testament, the theology of the entire Old Testament. The servant of God, listen to this, can cling to him with confidence, knowing that God's help and consolation are assured in both good times and bad. The chosen of God can cling to him with confidence, knowing that God's help and consolation are assured in both good times and bad. Psalm 3, basically saying, no foe, we'll read it in a moment, or in a portions of it. And Psalm 3, no foe. Psalm 4, no failure. And Psalm 5, no frustration. The point being this, can separate us from God and his care, can change the fact that God is in control. Now some words from these five psalms, and still repeating what we said. Oh, the joys. This is how Psalms opens. You have to understand, to have a full appreciation, and we'll never get a full appreciation and awareness of it, that Psalms is the Psalter, which means songbook. Psalms, Psalter, songs, pretty much synonymous. Sometimes called the Psalter, P-S-A-L-T-E-R. Hebrew word for song, whatever. But the songbook reflects, just like, depends what songbook you sing out of, you know, it contains its own theology, and the editors will line that up with a particular theology, maybe of a denomination or whatever, and so on. But the songbook you choose will be reflective of your theology. And we get to choose the songbook, but not the word that it's based on. We don't get to choose that. God gives his word. But in Psalm 1, we have this for an opener. The joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, who do not stand around in the way with sinners, in the way, not of sinners, in the way with sinners, some translations will say, or join with mockers and scoffers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, which is meaning scripture. They delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Many have memorized Psalm 1. You know that it says also, they are like trees planted along the riverbank, which means there's a good supply of water. The roots go down into the underground, in a sense, riverbed to find water and nourishment. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. They prosper. They prosper. But not the wicked, they're worthless chaff. They're like worthless chaff. Chaff is scattered by the winds. They will be condemned at the time of judgment, teaching of the word of God. Sinners will have no place among the godly. Verse 6, the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Go immediately into Psalm 2 and say, with this in the background, with God in control, with God having matters in hand, with God having his plan and his pattern, it's sort of like saying God is sovereign, God's all-powerful, God's going to work his will. He does that in this world. Question then, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? What does he mean? Follow me. Follow the psalmist. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time in futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battles, and the rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us break the chains of bondage tying us to God. That's what it means. It doesn't say it all quite that way. It depends which translation you use. But when you gather the meaning together in a way of saying it, they're saying, let us just rebel. Let us go against God. Let us break the chains and free ourselves from this bondage and connection and link and slavery to God. Nations have been in the practice of doing that for generations and centuries. Think about how some of these things are so relevant as much as, you know, yesterday's news, today's news. The word is just that way. But the one who rules in heaven laughs at that. The Lord scoffs at them. Then, in anger, he rebukes them, verse 5. Verse 6, so the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, capital of the world, because God made it so. Past, maybe not so evident in the present, but still to be very much so in the future. Scripture's clear on that. On my holy mountain. The Lord declares, I placed my chosen king on my holy mountain. In that one special spot that's more precious to God and in God's eyes and sight than any site or location or place on earth, Jerusalem. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And what that means is to say, the Lord said to me, speaking basically to Jesus, you are my son. Today I reveal you. I reveal you as my son. Only ask and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The whole earth as your possession. This is God's to give, God's to do. Verse 10, now then, you kings, act wisely. How much this word is needed by world leaders today. Totally ignored. That's the way of the world. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's been. That's the way it will continue to be, even till the very end when an army is assembled that has the, and we'll come to that, that has the nerve, the audacity, and the stupidity to think that they can fight God, even in outright battle. God will be there when the dust settles, and he'll be the victorious one. That's the God we love and serve and follow. That's the God we can place our faith in. Verse 11, serve the Lord with reverent fear, rejoice with trembling, submit to God's royal son, submit to God's royal son, so the message of all of Scripture. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed. It's promised in the Bible in a whole lot more texts than right here in Psalm 2. His anger flares up in an instant, but what joy for all who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those, I'm going to word it this way, who choose him who has chosen them. And he chose first. I'll say the phrase again. It's not necessarily the best interest, but to choose back. God chose, you choose back. And every person has that opportunity. And that's here reflected in this and saying, going on to portions of Psalm 3 that says, no foe can change the fact that God is in control. Listen to his words, the words of the psalmist. Oh Lord, so many are against me. So many are saying God will never rescue him. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me and you are my glory. I cried out, and he answered me. I am not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. You ever felt that way? I don't care if you take the number 10,000, but whatever, say many, many, many. I think we can all feel that way at times, but verse 7, arise, O Lord, rescue me, my God. Victory comes from you, O Lord, because no foe can change the fact that God is in control. Message of Psalm 3. Victory comes from you, O Lord. May you bless your chosen. Psalm 4, no failure can separate us from God, keep us from God, keep his promises from coming to us. And here a couple of words, a couple of phrases, a couple of thoughts. Answer me when I call to you. Your God, the God who declares me innocent. How's that? Free me. Have mercy on me. How long will people ruin my reputation? How long will you make groundless accusations? How long will you continue your lies? Nobody here probably ever felt that way, right? But verse 3, you can be sure of this. The chosen, the elect, can be sure of this. The Lord set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will answer when I call. And one more yet, no frustration, Psalm 5. No frustration can change the fact that God is in control. No frustration, no failure, no foe can separate me from that promise that comes my way as one of the chosen, one of the elect, one who has, whoever you are. Lord, hear my prayer. Excuse me, verse 1, 5, chapter 5, Psalm 5, excuse me. O Lord, hear me as I pray. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and I wait expectantly. But I go down to verse 11 and 12 to cap this off. All who take refuge in you rejoice. You spread your protection over them. For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love. I'm using this in connection with our little look, and trust me, it's a pretty limited one for all that's in Romans 9 to 11, but this one here. And I'm going to transition with this thought, the road to the Holocaust, the road to the Holocaust, Hal Lindsey. In that book, Hal Lindsey proves that the deaths of 6 million Jews did not begin with the Third Reich. They began 100 years earlier when Bible teachers began to teach that God is through with the Jew. And anti-Semitism is always the mark of a people who fail to read their Bibles. For in Romans 9 to 11, God declares he's not through with Israel. We've seen that a number of ways. We've sort of done it extensively, and yet we've not done that extensively at all because there's so much more in Romans 9 to 11 than we could grasp in a very extended study. I mean, it's packed full. But in Romans 9, see the story of the Israelite people. Romans 9, we looked at Israel's past election. Romans 10, looking at Israel's present, the past, present, and future of Israel. Romans 9, past election of Israel. Election, they were chosen for the special purposes God had for them. We'll see some more on that yet today. In wrapping up this thing and going from here into basically Revelation, but Romans 10, Israel's present rejection. Now Israel was elected, past chapter 9 of Romans. Present rejection meaning they rejected. God didn't reject them, but they rejected God, rejected the Messiah. That's when it was really capped off. That's when it was really consummated or finalized, their rejection. And when Jesus came and made it known, made observations, shared teaching, shared parables, which says you're rejecting God, who brought you through all these years and centuries to this spot, this place. And you reject that he had for you. Basically, Jesus then announced the temporary and present rejection of God, of his people, but not for good. That's not there. That's not in the Bible, Old Testament nor new, Psalms or Romans. Romans 11, Israel's promised restoration. Past election, think of 9, 10, 11. Past election, present rejection, and promised restoration. You know, Satan is the exact opposite of everything Jesus is. So if God has said, I'm going to choose the Jewish people and make them special to me and bless them, and he says it loud and clear, says it often, says it much in all of Scripture. Let me start again. Satan is the exact opposite. So if God has said, I'm going to choose the Jewish people and make them special to me and bless them, Satan says, fine, I'm going to curse them. Well, he may. But guess who has the final word? When God chose to give the land of Israel to the Jewish people, Satan said, fine, I'll take it away. Opposite of God. But guess who comes out on top? And when God said, I'm going to make Jerusalem the city of peace, Satan says, fine, I'll make it the city of bloodshed. Guess who has the last word? Well, when God said, I'm going to make the temple mount holy unto my name, Satan said, fine, I will desecrate it. One of the final acts in the drama of the end times is when we keep speaking of that, which Daniel brought up hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, this book about the desolation, the abomination of desolation. It had to do with ultimate desecration that is still coming. Now, Psalms 1 to 5, and just sort of putting up side by side here a little bit with Psalms basically 1 through 5, Romans 9 to 11, putting the two side by side. We can say this, again, remembering no foe, no frustration, no failure can change the fact that God is in control. Not Satan's obstinance and resistance, nor any of that of his followers and demons, the fallen angels, nor that of his other followers who are in human flesh. And if you think that Satan still isn't alive and well, and his henchmen and his demons working through people and flesh and blood today and worldly leaders, you have greatly missed it. But the situation you're going through and the struggles with which you're wrestling or the pressure surrounding you seems to indicate otherwise from this fact, this truth here. You know, and I mentioned that God can change, nothing can change the fact that God is in control. Message of these first five Psalms. Then also the message of not only Psalm 1 through 5, but Romans 1, 9, 10, and 11 are for you, for all of us, because in this important insert, Paul uses the nation Israel as an illustration that God is faithful even when his people are fickle. God is faithful even when we're fickle. God is faithful even when we're faithful. And we can go to the bank on that. We can count on him no matter what our situation is, no matter what we're going through. God will be faithful to those who he's chosen, who have chosen him because he chose them, us. The same is true for us. He who has begun a good work in us shall complete it. And that's basically speaking the story of Israel. And it may be at a stalemate, it may be at a standstill, whatever. But again, when the final chapter is written, it's going to be the way God set it out. We should have backed up from Romans 9, 10, 11 and said that this interesting in connection with Psalms number 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And you can go further than that. I just had to cut it off there. But emphasizing the fact that nothing, and he mentions these examples, and he could have made a list this long, the psalmist, written by different psalm writers, nothing had changed the fact that God is in control. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love God has set upon those who are his elect, those who are the redeemed, those who are the chosen. But the chosen ones, if saying in a sense of saying all are chosen, the chosen ones that are the elect end up being those that have chosen him. I have this handout Bill will share with you, if you'll pass those around, Bill. And there's two of them. This time I have to give credit to my wife for typing these up. I put the outlines in front of her, and she's done this typing. Also to share this, that Don Arthur has typed up these 30. We've offered that before. Bill has both. If you haven't yet gotten the, I'm calling them the 30, which means fascinating facts about Israel. We covered those in one message starting this out as a series. And if you will look at them now, go back over them, I hope that a lot more would make sense, having lifted out of Scripture what we have lifted out in terms of, especially from this Romans 9 to 11. In fact, the whole of the book of Romans touched on very sparingly, I know. And the other Psalms, whatever, and I have nothing left to do today except to go over these things with you, but these 30 even were selected out from 365, and I think a lot more of it will basically make sense. You'll see so many things in Israel, about Israel right there, and fascinating facts, saying, oh, yeah, now we've seen in Scripture how that's the story of the nation, the story of the people of God. And why that's so important to us and relevant to us, and that's the reason Paul, I know it's part of the reason Paul had this insert in there specifying the Israelite people, because saying, what is the story of the people of Israel is in a sense synonymous, identical to the story of the people of God, period. Now, the people of God being made up of Jew and non-Jew. And what was true of God's action with the Jewish people being basically identical with that of the church and the inclusion of all in the church who will come, I'm just going to say the phrase, by the blood of Christ. If you're ready, I'd like to go with the outline on the left of the page as you open it up, but I always have to make it bulletin style and fold it over so I get like 4 pages of notes in one sheet and put it in a notebook this size. And it fits in your Bible. That's the reason for doing this. Erica also in the back, Bill. Sorry. We go over this here sort of quickly, I think, and like we always do in times. And if you want to look into it further, you have it in hand to take home with you. Put in your Bible, and there aren't scripture references given here, because there'd be hundreds that could be listed. And look at these in your own devotional time, study time, meditating time, ruminating time. You go as far with it and as deep as you want. You want to take it home and trash it? That's your business. I'm making it available. Now, in the first place, this one, just so I don't neglect to mention it, on the left, it's not numbered, but what could be considered the first one, is drawn. If you have the NIV Study Bible, this is excerpted from a very long article, just like the 30 out of the 365, a small book. The NIV Study Bible has this in its introduction to Psalms. You'll find a quite a bit more extensive treatment of what we're scanning here in there. And when we get to the second part on the page over, that prophetic truth has tended to repeat itself. I'm confusing you maybe with the two, but that's taken from the writings, and again, got a whole book, for instance, on this then, of the studying of the prophetic passages, whatever, by John Phillips, New Testament commentator, who I get a lot of benefit out of. But back to this one that says Old Testament major themes. We're not talking about a minor little side issue here. We're talking about something that comes from the very heart of God, which I know all of Scripture does. I know that. But the core of the Psalter, there it is again, that word, the core of the Psalms, is which makes it then the core of the entire Old Testament, in a matter of speaking, in a major theme, call it doctrine or theology or whatever, but the core of the Psalms is the conviction that the center of life in history and the whole creation is God. He's the great king over all. Now, in the fuller article, you'll find more than these 4 points saying, you know, God is the great king because of this, or in this way, or in this fashion, or in this expression. But we're going to say here, number one, as the great king, notice that each one we've identified that way, as the great king, number one, as the great king, number two, number three, as the great king, number four. But back to number one, as the great king over all, the one to whom all things are subject. He created all things and preserves them. Because he's the sovereign God, they are governed by one hand and held in the service of one divine purpose. Now, that's saying a mouthful. We're not going to dwell there. We'll go further. You can think on that. You can meditate on that alone, if you want, for some time. But what you should have in mind when you cover this, not only point one, but also two and three and four, and also more if you come across more, is the fact that, you know, God is reason for sharing this is our viewpoint of God determines everything. If we consider him to be all-knowing, all-powerful, all those great, powerful attributes, we're less likely to just think we can be fickle with him in terms of changing his word to suit our needs, to change his plan of salvation, to have our self-made plan. Those things are being done. But by people in general, it's happening, basically. People who have a high view of God, I'm going to say that, doesn't mess with things like that that are of his revealed will, his revelation, his plan made well known. There's so much should be said on that. Let me go to number two. But as the great king, he ultimately will not tolerate any worldly power that opposes, denies, or ignores him. Why Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? Why do they carry on in this, whatever we want to call it, thinking they get to call the shots and they'll determine the history and the future of the world and da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's like you're really fighting a no-win war. As the great king, he ultimately will not tolerate any worldly power that opposes, denies, or ignores him. He allows what he allows for a time. We mentioned this last week, as Paul mentioned it in his, I'm going to call it, 3-point sermon, Romans 9 to 11. Remember, we're saying he raised up Pharaoh for such and such a purpose. Pharaoh wasn't more powerful than God, and God wasn't taking a nap. Pharaoh, when the Hebrew people were sent down there, they were sent by God. And Pharaoh didn't get to do just what he pleased. He was working by God's direction, not knowing it. I believe as strongly as saying that, that it's much so. It's that much so today. What we see come along from whatever world leader, whatever nation, whatever rebel uprising, whatever mutiny, whatever, it's against God, whatever. The same goes for Babylon. When Jerusalem was defeated and carried into exile, the Jewish people, it wasn't because God was on break. It wasn't because he didn't care. It's because the people were receiving what he promised them for many, many, many years prior to this. And saying, basically, I'm not going to get you. It's not like I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to turn you over to your own devices. That's always the first line of attack, per se, I'm going to call it, with judgment. It's just like the greatest judgment to come to America is God just keeping the place we've relegated to him in our nation, saying, get out. Then there's nothing but disaster left. comes to every nation that will not have God and never did have God, even if we did once. But this is addressing all these matters and issues and whatnot. But he will come, number two, point two, go to first bullet there, a subpoint. He'll come to rule the nations so that all will acknowledge him. And secondly, his righteousness and peaceful kingdom will come, overwhelming all opposition and purging the creation of all rebellion against his rule. Such will be the outcome of history. And if you're wondering, where in the world are you getting that? Where is that writer getting that? Where is that coming from? It's coming from the Word. It's coming from a study of the end times. It's clear there. It's clear there. Nobody's making this up. Number three, as the great king is the ultimate executor of justice among humans, God is the court of appeal when persons are threatened or wronged. And if we think that God isn't very much in touch with Pastor Saeed, for one example, and very much on his side, very much looking out for him. But it's like a whole lot of things. When God allows something, we always see, and we can say it in a fickle sense, but he has a reason for every single action. We may not know it. We may not get it. We may be a long time getting it. We may never get it, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have his purpose. And sometimes it does go a long way down the road till somehow the light comes on and we realize that was his purpose for allowing this or that in my life and this or that in the nation of Israel and this or that in the nation of anyone else you want to name. Number four. Excuse me, I guess we could have said this too. He knows every deed and secrets of every heart. Number four, as the great king, the Lord has chosen the Israelites to be his servant people. Now there again, it goes back to the great king. Going back to what I often use a phrase in a trite way, he's God, he gets to do that. But that's saying so much. That is, it sounds crass in a way, he's God, he gets to do that. But it's very, very, very sound biblical theology and position to have. He is God. He is the creator God. But see, back up to that and say, nope, as creator, nope, can't have that. Already right there, we're off all on the wrong step with God. We're going to wind up at a total, total wrong, total anti-God destination with thinking like that. But as the great king, the Lord has chosen the Israelites to be a servant people, his inheritance among the nations. And we'll read this. He has delivered them by mighty acts out of the hands of the world powers. The Bible's full of it. He's given them a land of their own. It's in the Bible. He's united them with himself in covenant as the initial embodiment of his redeemed kingdom. It's in the Word. Thus, both their destiny, those of his chosen, catch this, both their destiny and his honor, see, came to be bound up with this relationship. That's why we can say his honor. We can say, okay, they went into exile. They went into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was in place to do what God had for him to do because God made it that way, allowed it that way, set it up that way. And again, we have to affirm the fact that God wasn't the weaker one in this little contest or battle in terms of against Nebuchadnezzar, nor against Pharaoh, nor against other world rulers. He's not the inferior one, he's not the weaker one. And, you know, it's just because he allows to be what he has for his purpose. But his honor is at stake in the sense of misunderstanding it and saying, see, God isn't the big shot he thinks he is. He couldn't pull it off. And people have said that down through all the years. But to them he also gave his word of revelation. Notice the capital R and so on, and capital W. It's nothing other than saying scripture. But by God's covenant, that's his revelation. See, scripture is everything God revealing to us what we could not know if he did not reveal it. But then what happens with that is a lot of people are saying, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what his will is. I don't want to know what he's revealed. I don't want to know what he says. I don't want to know what scripture will tell me. I don't want to. I just, you know, I don't want to know. And again, back up from there to say, mainly because I don't think enough of God to care. I'm in control of my destiny. I'm in charge in my world. And a world leader to say, I'm in charge in my nation, instead of saying, like Nebuchadnezzar learned, you are in charge because God allowed you to be. Just like Jesus told Pilate, representing in a sense the Roman Empire, you're in place because God allowed you to be. Well, by God's covenant, Israel was to live among the nations, loyal only to her heavenly king. She was to trust solely in his protection, hope in his promises, live in accordance with his will, and worship him exclusively. This has been Israel's history. We mentioned Pharaoh. They were sent down into the most powerful nation of the world at the time. God's purpose has something to do with allowing his infant nation, now weak, fledgling, newborn little nation, to grow in the womb of that world power. But when God wanted to bring them out, that's exactly what he did. Brought back from Egypt, sent them down into Babylon. Brought back from Babylon, brought back from the ends of the earth. Three times they have returned to the promised land. At the time of their first return, God had a purpose. He gave the world the Bible. Yeah, that's when the scripture was written, basically, when they, most of it post-exilic, most of it after the exile. Not all. At the time of their second return, they gave the world Christ and his church. They were brought back from Babylon, then they went on through the years of history that suit there and so on, and till he could bring the Messiah into the world, flesh and blood, in his time, in his way. And also at the time of their third return, they are destined to give the world the golden age of the millennium. That's just the drama and chronology, if you want to say that, of the end times. We'll see more of that. Prophetic truths have tended to repeat themselves. Prophetic truth tends to repeat itself. Consider, and this is a pattern of end times drama, consider the 4 hours of the last days drama. The rebirth of Israel, the rapture of the church, the realignment of the nations, and the return of Christ. Tip of the hat to John Phillips, New Testament commentator. He's got a whole series of commentaries and other books too, exclusively on prophetic prophecy study and such like. But the rebirth of Israel, now I'll do this quickly, woven into Old Testament prophecy is the insistent theme that Israel as a nation is to be reborn in the last days, and it's happening before our eyes. And we say current. Started in 1948. Okay? And God's timing doesn't mean it's complete yet. But notice Israel to be reborn as a nation in the last days, regathered back to their homeland in the last days. They have retained their racial purity. You can look at any other race, the way history will show us, or the world. Well, history will show us the world scope. There's no ethnic people, no race of people that have retained their racial purity the way the Jewish people have. It's God's doing. There is no other ever in the history of the world. They've retained their racial purity. The Jews have returned in our times to the land of their fathers. The rapture of the church is the next item on God's prophetic program. That means this, and we'll look at it some more. We'll study it some more. This is giving an overview. But it means this. It means of all the events we might lay out as indicators and signs and events of the end or the return or something like that, there is not one thing left uncovered that yet needs to be done before the rapture. That means there I have to wait, you know, a week for such and such an event to happen, and that's the last one before the rapture. There is none. That means it's imminent. That means it can happen. It can happen before sunset today. Because nothing in what we find in the Bible tells us that there's another event yet has to happen before he can appear for his church. Before his return, but we're coming to that, but not for the rapture. May not be very clear, but we can look at it some more and hopefully clear it up some. But the rapture is the next item on God's prophetic program. The true church is going home, but notice the capital T-R-U-E. The true church. The dead in Christ are to rise, and the living saints on earth are to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Then we'll follow the judgment seat of Christ when organized systems of religion professing, I didn't have Pam do this, I wish I would have put it in italics, when the professing to be Christian, you might put italics around it if you want to, will be left behind. People just playing the game. People only have religion and not Christ, even if they claim to, but don't actually. When the professing Christians will be left behind, small c. I doubt those were just playing games when the gunman this last week asked them to identify. Don't you like how the news reported that? It said they were questioned about their religion. It was absolutely, definitely, unmistakably a Christian. Are you a Christian? Bang! Sorry. Be that dramatic. How many of us would say, yeah, I am? I'm not sure. I'm not questioning you. I'll question me. And there are many who pay lip service. There are many who, italics, profess to be. But they will find out maybe that they aren't. I don't know. That's between them and their Lord. The Lord, if they're not for real, will say, I don't know you. We see that, we see it in Scripture, and we say it over and over and over again. And still, it really doesn't take. Still, it really doesn't concern too many too much. But that's the facts of life. The realignment of the nations, the major realignment of the nations, points in the direction of things to come. After the rapture, things will move more rapidly. The removal of restraint, the Bible teaches, and we'll see more on it. The removal of restraint, something that happens in connection with the rapture, which means nothing other than in whatever form. When God says, you want me out, I remove myself. And some will say, basically, in this particular case, in the form of the removal of the Holy Spirit, the removal of the Christians now who've gone in the rapture, and that salt and light effect that Matthew teaches, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that's gone. And so the more good that's removed, the more there's a removal of the restraint that the God will make his moves on people just exactly according to their choice and their preference and their choosing. And the more that restraint is removed, the more nothing's going to restrain the evil one. And we think he's pretty free now. Watch out. You don't have to be concerned about it. If you're a true believer, you won't be here. Those are the facts of life. Those are the facts of the end times life. And the Bible is pretty clear. I know it can be cloudy. And I know I don't have it all figured out, folks. I got a long ways to go. But I'll tell you one thing. I can say honestly, I keep plugging away at it to learn more, to learn all I can. And in the process of doing that, find it becomes somewhat clearer. Sometimes, yeah, still, the phrase has it, clear as mud. But it becomes clearer if we will work at it with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus left behind when he left, when he, in a matter of speaking, was raptured, when he left earth and he said, I leave behind this comforter, this guide, this help. And he says, he will lead you into more truth than what you now have. And it will be a continual, ongoing process. And you will continue to be led further and further into truth if you will sincerely seek it out. Whether we do or not, I don't know. The removal of restraint, the stepping aside of the Holy Spirit, one and the same phrase, will result in global upheavals that will cause men to long for some superhuman, some superman. Antichrist. Dash, 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 he will suddenly be unveiled. Then, dash, 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 then the tribulation and the great tribulation. One is, they're one and the same in a sense, but the one is sort of a dumbed down version of the great tribulation. And the Bible, when it teaches on tribulation, says 7-year period. And halfway through, it will greatly intensify. That's the great tribulation. And even if you get to the tribulation, when you get to the last half, it's going to be noticeably stepped up from there. That's in the Bible. It's more teaching from there. Then, fourthly, the return of Christ. And say, again, there's disagreement on this, and so on. Some may be right who say the rapture and the return are one and the same. People are free to believe that. I'm not saying that's terrible, evil, or wrong. I'm saying the more I've looked at it, the more I've studied it, the more I see that the rapture is separated out from the return. And it's almost like saying that in that in-between time between the rapture and we'll see this more, between the rapture and the return, that's when Christ really puts Israel to work. See? That's Israel's future mission. That's where Israel comes on strong in the sense of saying, this is what I preserved my covenant with you for. And you missed the Messiah the first time, and what's more, you may have missed the rapture because you still wouldn't believe. But through that time of tribulation, it's going to be basically a time when Israel really comes to the point to where they say, that's what he meant. Now we see that he's the Messiah. Now we know what is meant not only by his first coming, but by the rapture, which we missed. But now we will evangelize. I forgot how many thousand is it? I'm sorry? I don't know why it wouldn't come to me. 144,000. Considered to be basically Jewish evangelists in a matter of saying it. When they will be doing the work God called them to way back with Abraham. When they finally get on board with what God intended all along. And with what Romans 9-11 makes known to us, that there was a time when God's purpose in allowing them to basically not see, if you want to say it that way, because they chose not to, say, all right, but I'm going to use that now to point out the position of the non-Jews and Gentiles in the world, in the church. And now that the church has been removed, it's almost like saying the commission now reverts back to Israel. That's not exactly, you know, the only thing that's involved, but it's sort of the general idea there. But the nations join forces to repel the invasion by the returning Son of God. You ever heard of Megiddo or Armageddon? Megiddo is the location, place where it takes place, but Armageddon. And the battles that come along because the nations join forces in their rage against God, in their rage against the will of God, the plan of God, the being of God, as it's happening even now, and will culminate in that, come together and think, we'll take him on. Been joking with Dave Smithling about this. And some people, how'd you like to go up against God like that? That's what the nations will do. That's what they're doing. That's what they will do. That's what they will do when they call this great and vast, vast army together and say, we're going to fight Israel, and there won't be an arrow fired. Because God will take up and do the battle, whatever, but we're way ahead of our story. Deluded by Satan, see, the nations will actually believe they can fight against Christ and win. Why do the nations rage? They just don't get it. The Lord's feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. There's not enough said there. There's not enough said on any of these, but it said, basically, when he touches on the Mount of Olives at that particular location, these mounds or something split apart for great chasm there, feel like then those who were left in Sheol, sort of a temporary hell, will be called back from that, now to be called up to judgment. That's all coming. The Lord's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The surviving peoples of the earth will be summoned to the valley outside Jerusalem for judgment. The Lord will divide believer from unbeliever as easily as a shepherd divides his sheep and goats. You say, well, that's not too hard to do. But again, you back up in time and culture to this time when this was talked, sheep and goats. There were many breeds, and even to this day, that can look very much alike. And when there's a whole flock of them and all mixed together, like people in colonial days used to take their animals to pasture together or something like that and so on, but then at a certain common, so-called common pasture, then they'd separate out the herds and da-da-da-da. Same with sheep and goats. And that's when the shepherd could call his own and they'd follow him. But lots of pictures here, lots of images, lots of truths, but then a small remnant of Jews and Gentiles will enter into the millennial kingdom. It's a little misleading because I just plain had leave off there. That's not to say that that is the final act. The millennium is not the final act. There's a lot could be said, and I'm just not going to say any more because they go too far with saying it, and we'll leave that for another time. Let's sing this song today. I'm thinking thoughts about the return of Christ. We've chosen this, especially, and I think more so this song speaking to the rapture than anything. Erica's out with Troublemaker, and Kendra's going out. Is she? Are you coming, Erica, or should we go?
We're gonna go. She can't. Oh, she's coming. See.
I hope you're happy now. You made our church service go over.
I keep watching for the dawning of tomorrow, when we'll meet our blessed Savior in the sky.
All the troubles of today will then be over.
I'm sorry we've gone over. I ask you not to be just too hard on Erica. She has lots of demands. Would you stand, please? Again, Lord, we thank you for this gathering of family and friends, people who journey together and seek together, Lord, to know more of you, to know more of your revealed word and will, to know more of your plan for us, each and every one separately, individually, as well as together, to know, Lord, what your plan is for us in your plan, in the plan of events. Lord, we affirm over and above anything and everything else that you do have these matters in hand. You will have the final say. You are a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, everywhere present God, a great and mighty God to serve, a great and mighty God to praise and live for and walk with. Keep us, Lord, on that pathway, on that journey, for your honor and glory, for our good. In Jesus' name.